Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, and as I mentioned to you in email this week, just because of the nature of this text, parents, if you would like to, you're welcome to send your kids, elementary age kids, back. Miss Darlene will be teaching a junior church class just for today. There's no obligation to that, but if you would like to, you can send them back there for today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're continuing on in our study of this book, and a new chapter and a new section of this book of 1 Corinthians. You'll notice how the chapter begins. If you look in verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." That's a new section. Up to this point, Paul has been dealing with things that he's heard about from different people. But now he is going to address several things that the Corinthian church specifically has asked him in a letter prior to this. We'll see that same kind of introduction elsewhere in the book to note a new topic that he's going to address that they wrote about. For instance, if you just look down at chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning things offered to idols," and he's going to spend the next three chapters talking about that subject. Chapter 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts," and he'll spend about three chapters talking about that. Again, in chapter 16, verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," and again in chapter 16, verse 12, "Now considering concerning our brother Apollos." So each of those is just indicating, or he's going to address a new thing that they asked him specifically to talk about. Whatever questions that they were, Paul is going to deal with those really for the rest of the book. In the context of the church at Corinth, this was a very confused place. The gospel had made headway and people were converted. A new church was started, but with this place of Corinth, very wicked and filled with all kinds of evil and idolatry and all kinds of things like that, you can imagine the kind of baggage that came with people into Christianity from their previous way of living. As I said before, I've mentioned this before, but to Corinthianize became somewhat of a phrase that was a euphemism for immorality, sexual immorality that people would commit. It was saying they were Corinthianizing because it was so prevalent in that place and at that time. Here in chapter 7, he is going to address the topic of marriage and singleness. Cobwebs were in their brains because of what they were seeing and because of things that they had been told and heard prior to coming to Christ. And so they ask Paul about these issues, and we can tell as we will go through this text, we'll see there's several different nuances of this topic, singleness as well as marriage, in the chapter that Paul needed to address. There's different understandings of what Paul is doing here in the chapter, particularly this first section. At the very least, he is addressing some things about singleness and celibacy in distinction from marriage and intimacy. Some would also say that this opening statement is another one of the faulty statements or mottos of the Corinthians, that they were bringing into marriage this kind of thought that even if you're married, it is good to not touch a woman in a sexual way. And Paul is dealing with that as well. He's addressing that faulty notion. Either way, really, whatever way you take it, the teaching is pretty much the same in the passage. I'm going to approach it more from a singleness and marriage standpoint, kind of comparing those two, but really the teaching is the same. And hopefully we can at least gain a basic understanding of what Paul is teaching. As a whole, chapter 7 does predominantly speak of marriage. But sprinkled into this chapter, Paul also talks about singleness. Paul says that singleness as well as marriage are good things and are to be for the glory of God. Marriage is not evil, nor are physical relations within marriage. However, singleness is not evil either. They are both gifts from God. and hope we can at least start to see that as this first section unfolds. Let's consider that this morning. First, singleness has moral requirements. Now, if you know who's writing this, is the Apostle Paul writing this. And the Apostle Paul is single. He is not married. We see that hinted at here in verse 7. But he will also mention this in chapter 9, verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles? As a single man, Paul is not putting down marriage in any way. He, in fact, elevates marriage to a degree that God desires it. He teaches about marriage here in chapter 7, but probably the more well-known text that deals with marriage is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through the end of the chapter. He elevates marriage. Marriage is a beautiful picture that God has put into his earth, a glorious picture of Christ and the church. It would be a theologically wrong conclusion to draw from this text that no man should be married. When Paul says in verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, we should not conclude it is good that a man not marry, or that men shouldn't marry. That would be a wrong conclusion to draw from this text. In fact, Paul spoke against those who forbade marriage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Frankly, this is one of the erroneous views of the Roman Catholic Church today. They have forbidden their priests from being married. As a single man, there are two moral requirements placed on Paul and on every believer who is single, and Paul points these out here. One requirement is that singleness requires contentment in Christ. Paul hints at this here, but he's going to mention this several other times in chapter 7. For instance, look in verse 7. Paul says, each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. If you look in verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. And the end of verse 26, he says, it is good for a man to remain as he is. Paul's talking about contentment. Whatever condition that you find yourself in, whether single or married, Paul's talking here about being content. Now, contentment as a single person does not mean you just resign yourself to always being single. But it means you are content in the singleness that God has called you to right now, knowing that calling may change in a proper time. Both single men and single women, though, can struggle with this idea of contentment. When I was in college, it was kind of a halfway joke, maybe. But sometimes when we knew a single girl who was a senior, we would say she might have senioritis because she was about to graduate without a husband prospect. And senior panic, sometimes it would be called as well. There were definitely some people like that, but I know not everyone was like that because some girls were just there to get their MRS degree. Get that MRS, Mrs. Okay, bad joke. There is great joy. There is great delight. There should be, and there should be contentment. Even as a single person, as they focus on the relationship with the Lord. But a second thing that singleness requires is celibacy. And that really is the inherent meaning of this key phrase in verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. This is abstinence from any form of sexual intimacy. Those kinds of relations are reserved only for marital relationships between husband and wife. Now, statistics tell us today that a major problem among single men and women, both saved and unsaved, is their view of what is morally permissible and acceptable. Even Christians today, especially our Christian young people, are being trained by the world, by what they see, by what they hear, to view issues of morality in accordance with how the ungodly culture views them rather than what God says about them. I believe I've shared these statistics before, but it is good to bring them up again here. Pew Research put out an article in 2020 saying that according to a survey they did, 36% of evangelicals, that's people like us, 36% of evangelicals believe that casual sex between two people not in a committed relationship is okay. 36%. In our day and age, I don't know how much it's really said now, but I know a few years back, this was kind of a key phrase. It's like the hookup culture. You don't have to have a relationship with someone in order to have physical relationships with them. And 36% of evangelical people say that's just fine. 46% of evangelicals agree that sex between two unmarried people in a committed relationship is also okay. Almost half. You don't have to be married as long as you're just committed. It's okay. And younger people tend to be the more accepting of this than older. Folks, that kind of belief is a fantasy world. It is not living in God's reality. That's making up your own morality, but not living in God's morality. This is one reason why marital relationships are growing more and more difficult to hold together, and why more and more professing Christians are getting divorced. If you just practice these things before you're married, with very little to no discretion, one person to another to another, that makes divorce in marriage that much easier. Spouses become a commodity rather than a covenant relationship. Inherent in this idea of singleness is contentment in Christ and celibacy towards others. But Paul goes on in the passage and talks about marriage too. So secondly, singleness is not for everyone. If you look in verses 2 through 5, he's going to issue several statements here, these mutual statements about marriage. In verse 2, he begins, "Nevertheless," Paul knows that not everyone is going to be like him, and that's okay. Marriage is also a good thing, just like singleness is. To be married does not mean that we are discontent with Christ. Every Christian should be content with Christ. But contentment in Christ does not negate a person's desire for marriage and the subsequent marital relations. So he says in verse 2, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality." One reason, though not the primary reason for marriage, is so that two people can rightly participate in marital relationships without it being immoral. And he goes on to say, "Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." Marriage is no more a second-class condition than is singleness. And as a way to avoid immorality as a single person, marriage is a good thing. Again, Paul teaches in Ephesians 5 that marriage is a good thing and paints a glorious picture of Christ's love for the church and the church's loving response to Christ. It is a picture of the gospel. Marriage is used by God throughout the entire scripture, even as God instituted a marriage in Genesis 2. However, this verse is more than merely saying, get married. It is communicating that marital intimacy is to be practiced by both husband and wife. There is a mutuality involved. He goes on in verse 3. He says, "Each husband is to render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." Marital relations are the expected responsibility of each spouse. Celibacy is for singleness. It is not for marriage. And notice that this is the responsibility for each spouse, not just one of them, but both. Each person is to be actively and regularly engaged in even initiating this. And he adds to that in verse 4, "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In a marriage relationship, our bodies belong to each other. Now, Paul taught in chapter 6, we looked at this several weeks ago now, but he mentioned in chapter 6 that your body is God's. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. I said there when we went through that text, as a believer, our body is not our own. It is God's. God has authority over our body. And that is true for every Christian, single and married. But when you add marriage to the situation, it adds a new dimension. Our bodies not only belong to God, they primarily belong to God. But in a marriage relationship, our bodies are still not our own. Our spouse has authority over it. There's that secondary response as well, responsibility. As a Christian, we give up rights to our body. We're even told in Romans 12 to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God that are holy and acceptable to God. I've thought about and done a little bit of study on this, haven't put together any formal thoughts about it, but to put together a theology of the body, the physical body. And there's several components of that, but one that you have to agree and you have to come to the conclusion, again, as Christians, our bodies are not our own, they are God's. But also, as a married person, our bodies are not our own, they are our spouse's. That has to be within the scheme of a proper theology of the body. At no point in the scriptures are we told that our bodies are purely our own possession. You compare that to what society says. Compare that to what our culture says. Huge mantras that we've heard. My body, my choice. That's hogwash. God created us. And God is the ruler over all. Fourth thing that verse 5 teaches us is that marital relationships are not to be kept from one another. That's the general pattern. If you look in verse 5, he says, do not deprive one another. That's depriving each other, or robbing each other of these kind of intimate relationships that married people enjoy. But he says there is an exception. There can be an exception. Any interruption of regular marital intimacy must meet three biblical stipulations. First, it must be by mutual consent. He says, do not deprive one another except with consent. Both husband and wife need to agree. A second stipulation, it must be for a specified time. He says, for a time. This should not be for an indefinite period of time, in other words. And this is also implied when he says, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And the third stipulation, it must be for specific reasons. He goes on and says, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. What Paul is saying here, it is normal, natural, expected, and even the responsibility to have marital relationships with each other as husband and wife. But there can be an exception to that. And these are the stipulations. Now, there's also other exceptions. There's other natural things that prolonged illnesses, you know, vacation, time away, all different kinds of things can come into play. But Paul is talking about here in the normal marital kind of situation, living at home, these are the stipulations. Outside of this exception, there should be regularity and joy in marital relationships with one another. Now, having said all that, I need to say this as well. There are some significant ways that this teaching can be twisted and perverted by both husband and wife. In my pastoral experience, each spouse can twist and pervert what God has stated and designed to be a beautiful and loving picture. from the wife's standpoint, she can withhold herself from her husband for reasons that are not reasonable, or make excuse after excuse, or even use sex as a weapon against her husband. But frankly, I mostly see this twisting with husbands who are domineering and demanding jerks toward their wives. We ought not use scriptural truth, such as Paul teaches here in the passage, as a billy club against our wives. Husbands can make demands on their wives and almost treat them like slaves to simply fulfill their own whims, without love truly being involved, or thoughtfulness, or care, or selflessness. That's not what the passage is telling us. What this passage teaches should be the norm for marital relationships, but yet I realize it is not, sometimes because a husband and wife are at odds with one another for whatever reason. A domineering and dictatorial jerk of a husband should not be surprised that there are issues in the marriage, including when it comes to intimacy. If a husband acts this way towards his wife and demands it, he'll be merely using his wife and treating her like a tool or an object of his own selfish pleasures. That is not right, nor honoring to God. Marriage is designed by God to be a loving and giving relationship between husband and wife. It is mutually giving to one another, mutually loving one another, mutually seeking the other's pleasure and joy, mutually selfless in nature. One commentator put it this way: that intimacy is often viewed as the husband's privilege and the wife's obligation. But for Paul, the marriage bed is both unitive and an affirmation that the two belong to one another in total mutuality. Again, how does our culture view this? What does society teach about these things? It does not teach the biblical view. It twists and perverts what God has made and designed to be a beautiful and joyful thing. This is not something merely for the pleasure of one, but for the mutual pleasure and joy of both. But when selfishness enters the marital relationship, love leaves. For love and selfishness are polar opposites. Love sacrificially gives without thought of self. When a man and woman marry, there is the sense in which they both die to their selves as individuals and become one flesh. This is more than just physical in nature. We enter into a life of togetherness and selflessness. As Paul will say later on, the married person cares about how to please his or her spouse. Marital intimacy is not to be a selfish act. So while Paul's teaching here is true, this may not always be the case because sin has inhibited things and brought a breach into the relationship between husband and wife. Why would a wife want to give herself to her domineering, dictatorial jerk of a husband? It is true that you belong to one another, but at the same time, you are to mutually love one another as God desires. And when that is in place, there is great joy and delight between husband and wife. Maybe as a husband and wife, you need to mutually agree to spend a designated period of time in prayer and fasting and discern what the problems may be in your marriage, seeking to honor the Lord, seeking to die to self, seeking to confess and forsake sin, seeking to truly love your spouse in a way that pleases God, and then come together for a time of mutual confession of sin and forgiveness and talking through issues that have plagued your marriage. And while everyone is responsible for his or own sinful choices, a marriage that is not right with one another can make it very easy for someone to fall into sinful and immoral practices. Yet even when things are not right between you and your spouse, spirit-filled self-control is necessary. In other words, you cannot blame the other person for your own sin. It's always your fault. Let's go on to the final point this morning, beginning in verse 6. Neither singleness nor marriage is more spiritual than the other. If you look at verse 6, Paul gives somewhat of a curious statement. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. The question that is raised is that word concession, what is a concession? When he says this is a concession, what is it that he's referring to? Some would say it's really the entirety of verses 2 through 5. That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me because there's a lot of commands in there. I don't know that we should view a command as simply a concession or maybe an exception or an option. I think what he's probably getting at there by this is a concession is what he says in verse 5. The command is don't deprive one another. But the exception, except with the time that you consent for a time, that's the concession. That's not demanded, but it's there if it's needed. A concession is merely a permission or exception to something. One thing that may be helpful to understand is that Paul is not simply giving here marital counsel. He's addressing questions that have been raised by the Corinthian church. And it's very likely that the Corinthians were even elevating celibacy within marriage. And Paul is giving a corrective to that faulty notion. Again, celibacy is for singleness, not marriage. So Paul reiterates to them that within the bounds of biblical marriage, so-called conjugal rights are to be given to one another. They're expected. They're even part of the duty of marriage because we do not belong to ourselves but to our spouses. But Paul goes on then, nonetheless, in verse 7 and says, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself." That's almost a funny statement. What was Paul? Paul was single. He says, I wish that all men were even as myself. He was a single and celibate man who spent his adult life in the express service of God. Single-focused, single-minded in that endeavor. But even Paul concludes the section by saying, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. This morning when we were reading this passage as a family before we left from church, I read the text, and after I was finished, my daughter said, so is celibacy a gift from God, or singleness a gift from God? I said, yes, it is, as is marriage. They are both gifts from God that lived for the glory of God are beautiful things. Neither singleness nor marriage are more spiritual than the other. Again, I think the Roman Catholic Church has faulty ideas regarding marriage and their priests. Even Peter was married. And the Catholics say Peter was their first pope. But yet they don't allow their popes to get married today. Nor priests, nor bishops, anybody. They're all priests, but they can't get married. Now, history has revealed that many of the popes, especially in the Middle Ages and even on through the Reformation period, they knew they could not get married, but they were still very promiscuous. And they bore several children while being a pope in order to secure an heir to their papal throne, at least make that attempt. It has been a corrupt system, especially for the last 1,000 years or so, if not beyond. Marriage is a blessing from God, but so is the gift of singleness. So how does this relate to our lives today? Well, in our church, we have several singles. Not just kids, college kids, some adults as well, grown-up adults. As Paul will talk about later, your focus should be on serving and pleasing God, being content with Christ, and devoting yourself to being a godly and faithful servant of Christ. Keep clean from immorality. Do what you must to abstain from immorality. Get filters on your phones, your tablets, your computers. Find an accountability partner. Be faithful to Christ. Realize God may open the door for you to be married someday, but do not idolize marriage. I think that can be a danger for many young people. I think particularly young women. I think it happens with both, but sometimes they idolize marriage. And that's obviously wrong. There are plenty of single people in church history who have made remarkable contributions to the Christian faith. The author of our text is one of them, the Apostle Paul. Just seek to be a faithful single person and pray for God to lead you where he wants you to go. But obviously, many of us here are married. I'm not naive to think that every marriage relationship in our church is strong and healthy. Longevity in marriage does not automatically equal healthy marriages. Every week on the prayer sheet is listed to pray for healthy marriages in our church. And I personally pray frequently for God to strengthen our marriage relationships in the church. I firmly believe this. The strength and the health of our church is largely dependent on the strength and health of our marriages. And if the marriages of our church are unhealthy, what will that say about the church? If we're called to bear fruit as a church, but our marriages stink, what kind of fruit do you think that'll produce as a church? Now, God's grace obviously intervenes, and we praise God for that. But I have a huge burden for the marriage relationships of our church as we seek to move forward for the Lord's sake. Part of a healthy marriage involves intimacy. If you don't have the same mindset in your marriage about it as God does, if you do not view your spouse in the way God says you should, if you do not have the biblical view of your own body, if you're not practicing a kind of marriage relationship that God requires of you, then you need to repent and get right and get on the path of God's blessing. Marriage is a beautiful picture of the gospel and the loving relationship between Christ and the church. But if your marriage is unloving, then you're really communicating a false gospel to those around you, especially to your kids. The Great Commission that Christ mandates includes how we comport ourselves in our marriage. I've observed people in their marriage and think something's not right. And when I have sought to offer biblical help, they run away, proving to me, really, that something isn't right. Healthy marriages contribute to produce healthy children as well as healthy churches. Fruit will come from healthy marriages and healthy homes and healthy churches. And this passage is only one component of a healthy marriage, but it is a component nonetheless. There's a lot more that could be said. But suffice it to say that if something is wrong here, it is really symptomatic of greater problems in your marriage that you need to get right. Your marriage is important to God. It is important because it displays the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that is our example as a husband, to love our wives and sacrifice for her. The church is to respond to Christ in loving submission. And so a wife is to respond in loving submission to her husband. When done right, when done biblically, each person in the marriage feeds the other in a beautiful cycle of love and respect. But when it is not done properly, when it is done against what the scriptures teach, it is frustrating. As winter set in this year, my snowblower, I got it out, as we all do. And, you know, you test it out and you use it for the first couple times. My snowblower was not run right. It was a bear to try to push, and sometimes it would go automatically and sometimes it wouldn't. And I didn't know why. Frustrating. I removed the back to see. I'm not mechanically inclined. Just ask Sonny or Daniel. But I thought, well, I'll give it a whirl. So I opened up the back, and thankfully it was a pretty obvious problem. There was a big gear on the side that was pretty much worn off, almost half the gear. So it wasn't catching. I made the bold attempt to order a new part, and I actually installed it, and it worked. Now, that's not a big deal to a lot of you. That was a huge deal to me, that it actually worked. It was frustrating when that machine wasn't functioning the way it was designed. But when it worked, it was a beautiful thing. It's the same thing in marriage. When your marriage is not functioning as the way God designs, it will frustrate you and probably other people. But when we choose to do things God's way, it's a beautiful thing. God can fix your broken marriage, but you must both submit to God's teaching and how God designs the marriage relationship to work. You are not your own. God and your spouse have authority over you. You are under obligation to give yourself to your spouse, both as a husband and as a wife. Be right with God. Be right with one another. And God will bless. Singleness and marriage are both gifts from God that can and should be lived for His own glory. Let's take our hymnals, please, this morning. And we'll turn to hymn number 307.